interesting, and you'll see as we go through the seven letters, that each one of the seven letters represents a portion of this overall vision that we find in chapter 1. And so we'll continually be going back to this to see how it ties together. But beginning at chapter 1 and verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like wool, white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." Again, as we look through this portion of scripture at these seven letters, the first thing we come in contact with after the very brief introduction about the angel to the church at that location, John begins to write, first of all, of a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents Christ to each one of the seven churches. And as we said, the whole book is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so each one of these letters is a micro of the major. It's an unveiling of a portion of the overall picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to take each one of those unveilings, each one of these seven unveilings, and look at them individually, and then hopefully put them together to get that full view of what John would have all the churches to see within the person of Christ himself. The first one in Ephesus, we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Here's a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. One view, one aspect of this view has to do with his divine providence. We see seven stars in his right hand. There is a view of authority, the right hand, the hand of power, the hand of might. And there he has the seven stars, which there represent the angels of these seven churches, and we see their leadership within his control, leadership under his direction, leadership under his authority, divine providence. We see his preeminence. But then we see, as we move on, it says that he's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. When you see him with those seven stars in his right hand, you get this view of him in all of his majesty and his power and his glory, somewhat removed, somewhat distant. You see him off, and you see these seven stars. It's almost like the Statue of Liberty, you know, this huge picture of Christ and all of his authority and all of his might and majesty. And then you get a view of him, and here he is right here. Here he is walking among the candlesticks. Who are the candlesticks? The local churches. What a balance. What a balance. He's awesome. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's glorious. But he's personal. He's personal. He knows what's happening right here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That little phrase, in the midst, is just a wonderful phrase to study in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever traced it from Genesis to Revelation, but you can do that. And you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ, that is his rightful place. He is always in the midst, whether it be in the holiest of holies, between the cherubims and the cloud, whether it be on the cross, whether it be in the body of Christ, he is always in the midst. That's his place. And you know, that's really the key to anything in terms of the local body of Christ, isn't it? When Christ is anywhere else other than in the midst, we got problems, don't we? If he's not on the throne, if he's not exalted in the center of our gathering, then we got problems. Now, as you understand the church at Ephesus, this was a very active church, a very busy church, a church that was going on well from the external outside perspective. They had a big building. They had great programs. They had all kinds of initiatives. They had a big staff. They had, you would just see from a human perspective, a very big, growing, wonderful church. But the Lord, who holds the seven stars, comes and walks within the midst. And as he walks within the midst, he reveals a different perspective, doesn't he? It's interesting that Paul was probably the one who started the work there in Ephesus. And when you go back to the book of Ephesians, the letter that was written to this church earlier, there are two prayers that Paul has for this church. And each one of these prayers picks up an aspect of this vision. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 16, you have the first prayer, and let's look at it together. Ephesians 1, 16. "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, that they may be being enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." What do we see there? Well, we see one with the seven stars. We see the one with might and power and glory. We see there the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at that first prayer. But then as we look at the second prayer that Paul has for this church, and this was probably some two or three decades before John writes this letter that he wrote later, we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 this prayer: "For this cause I bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in earth and heaven is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in that inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God." And boy, that prayer was prophetic, wasn't it? Because that was exactly what they missed. That was exactly the need that they had. And Paul put his finger on it in the very beginning. And that was a need to know the love of God and allow his love to become very personal, very real, very practical in their day-to-day life. They had a tremendous program, but their passion for the Lord and their love for the Lord had cooled to a very, very low ebb. And so you see this balance. And I believe that this balance and this vision that Paul gives us is the key to safeguarding the dangers that crept into Ephesus. How do we make sure that we don't become an Ephesus? How do we make sure that we don't repeat history here? Well, may I suggest two things. That the one who stands and holds the seven stars in his right hand is always made preeminent within your body. That nothing ever infringes upon the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for human glory. It's so easy for human recognition and for human identification to creep in rather subtly and rather slowly and begin to eat away, carve away rather gradually at the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. to the point that over a period of time, the preeminence of the Lord is in the background. And there is an individual, there is a person, there is a group, there is a committee, there is a society, there is an organization that now has the preeminence within that body, that now has the position that's rightfully the Lord's. And so, to safeguard, maintain the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, and then exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in worship and service within the local church. Make sure that Christ is preached, that Christ is taught, that Christ is exalted, that Christ is the center of our message, that we are a Christ-centered body. And I think as you take these two safeguards, that they're really connected to make sure that Christ is exalted and to make sure that He maintains His preeminence within the body, I think is a long way of ensuring that we don't end up in the same position that Ephesus ended up in. And it's interesting that Paul saw the roots of those as he prayed and as his concerns are revealed in that prayer to his as he wrote to the church at Ephesus years and years before. Now, as you move to the church at Smyrna in verse 8, we read, "Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Which was dead and is alive. And this is a message and a view of the Lord Jesus Christ that John gives to a church that's under tremendous persecution. A church that is looking at martyrdom. A church that is faced with the issues of, do I stand up for Christ and become eaten by the lions tomorrow afternoon? It's the reality of my profession and the persecution that follows that they dealt with. And so we see here a message of hope. You're giving your life to Christ. You're committing your life to Christ. Let me tell you something about Christ. You're concerned that you might be dead someday? Well, the one you're living for, he was dead, and now he's alive. You know, it kind of gives you that identification with him, that hope that you can have, that as he went through the basement of death, as it were, and was victorious over death, as we follow him, as we enter into his resurrection, and as we live his life, we're following one who has already tread the path. We're following one that has already walked down the martyr's path, that has already been dead. In fact, this little thought here in the letter to Ephesus really gives us a hint of the whole outline of the book of Revelation. We see the key to that in many aspects in the beginning of the book. You find it in chapter 1, verse 4. It speaks of the Lord and it says, which is, which was, which is to come. That's 3 points. That's really the I Am. That's the Yahweh, the YHWH of the Old Testament. That's the I Am, the ever-present one. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who ever will be. That's his title. And it's spelled out there for us in a very beautiful way. You find it again in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Again, you have those three aspects of past, present, and future. You come to verse 18. You find it again. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. So there's those three aspects again. And those three aspects make the outline of the whole book of Revelation, as we find in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, that which are, that's present, the things the things which thou hast seen is past, the things which are present, and the things which shall be hereafter future. And that becomes the outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 is the past, the things which were. There you see the Lord, there you see the cross, there you see Calvary, there you see the work of redemption. And then you come to the present, the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, that's the church age, the present day age that you and I are now in. And then you come to chapter 4, and the first word you hear is the trumpet from heaven sounding, saying, come up hither, Well, we know what that is, don't we? We look for that trump. We look for that sound. And we see immediately unfolding after that trumpet call, we see the tribulation beginning to unfold all the way to the end of the book. We see Babylon judged. Then we see the millennial reign. We see the great white throne judgment. And then we're ushered into an eternal state. And so the whole book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? He that is, who was, and shall be hereafter. Well, who is he? He's the I Am of the Old Testament. The I Am, the one who ever was. The Yahweh, the YHWH. You see, it all ties together in a very, very beautiful way. There's a chart that I've given about three or four pages over. It looks something like this, and I'm not going to take the time to develop it here this morning. I leave it for your own study. But it takes this outline that you have, past, present, and future, on the book of Revelation, and it develops it in relation to God, in relation to Christ, in relation to the church, and in relation to the whole book of Revelation itself as an outline of the book. Keeping in mind, as we've said many times already, what is the book of Revelation? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. What are these individual letters? They're a revelation of Jesus Christ within the body of Christ as he walks within the candlesticks, and his personal observations, exhortations, encouragements, rebuke, and challenges that he gives as he walks within these candlesticks. The key here that's mentioned was previously held by Satan. That's a pretty interesting study. We're going to probably skip over that for sake of time, but Satan had the key of death, didn't he? There were some limits placed upon him, but I believe at the fall, one of the things that happened at the fall was Satan was given charge of death. Satan became the one who had the authority of death at the fall. And we see that under some limits with Job, we see it lost at Calvary as the Lord triumphed and took back control of death and took the sting out of death, as we know. And that's the message to Smyrna. Look, the sting of death is gone. The Lord is triumphed. He's victorious. He was dead, but he is alive. You might be dead tomorrow, but you're going to be alive in Christ. You're going to live in him. You're going to live in his power. He's the one who has the key, and he has been the conqueror. And so you see an appropriate vision to our Lord, to the church at Smyrna. We move on to the church at Pergamos in chapter 2 and verse 12. We read, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." And again, I haven't been looking back, but you can reference each one of these back to the chapter 1 as you as we just read that passage together. But what do we see here within the church at Pergamos? Well, first of all, I believe we see a warring Lord. We looked at a sovereign Lord, a risen Lord, but here we find a warring Lord, a sharp two-edged sword. And certainly that is figurative, certainly that is symbolic, but we see this symbolism time and time and time again in Scripture in relation to the Word of God. The Word of God is that sharp two-edged sword. It's always associated with judgment. Very familiar passage, but let's just look at it in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, we see the same metaphor used in relation to the judgment of the Word of God. It says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." What a powerful statement indeed. The sword is the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that divides unholy unions. It's the Word of God that separates. Now, this is certainly one aspect of the ministry of the Word of God, but the Word of God certainly brings unity to those that are in the Word and those that are of Him. But the Word of God often brings division. It brings a dividing point in many, many aspects. It's an interesting study to see. As you look at the day in which we have this letter in Pergamos representing the time historically of Constantine, we see that Constantine married the church and the state, didn't he? It was Constantine that brought an end to persecution. And the way he brought an end to persecution is he became the chief magician or the chief magi. There was a magi order that had its roots all the way back to Babylon. And Constantine, as the emperor of the day, became the chief magi of that Babylonian order of religion, that cult, and merged that with Christianity, brought the two together, and became the exalted leader of all religion. We know that to be the downfall in terms of Christendom. We see that that did not help. As we took away persecution, it just brought in carnality and a really sad situation as the church then grew into the Dark Ages. And so you have the Word of God that divides. What are some of these unholy unions that need to be divided? Well, I think that one of the unholy unions that we wrestle with today is the unholy union of church and state. And I know this is a controversial subject and the like, but the Lord said very clearly, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and give to God the things that are God's. And there was never intent for Caesar and God to become one and join together in terms of the spread of the gospel of the forces of the truth. The church was always to be separate from the world. You cannot serve both. You either serve one and hate the other, or serve the other and hate the other one. You cannot serve God and man. There comes a point in time when you're going to have to obey one or the other. Peter said that, didn't he? When one demands something that's in contrary to what God said, I'm going to have to divide. I'm going to have to make a decision. I'm going to obey God rather than man. You see? And it's the Word of God that brings that division. The Word of God brings division between believers and the world. That's another unholy alliance. And yet many times today we see a merging together of believers in the world. We see a merging together of the system of the world within the church. And that is really something that I think is, again, part of the downfall and effectiveness of the body of Christ. When you become so much like the world, many times for the reasons of winning the world, I believe you've compromised to the point of dishonoring the name of the Lord. Many times believers think that they have to become like the world to win the world. They don't. The believers know what the world is. I mean, the unbelievers know what the world is. They know the system of the world. It's not satisfied them. It's not met their needs. And here comes the believers, and we dress up like the world, thinking we're going to offer them something. Well, the world has left them cold to begin with. The world has left them empty and void to begin with. Why should we want to become like the world to offer them something? Why not come to them as something different from the world? Something that satisfies, something that is lasting, you see. And so the Word of God is that sharp two-edged sword that divides between some of these unholy unions. It's certainly the Word in Ephesians chapter 6 that divides between Satan and the church. And it's interesting that we see the work of division, the great divider, in all three of the comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at Matthew 10 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 25, and His first coming to the earth, and His second coming to the clouds, and then as His second coming to the earth, in all three of those comings, you find Him dividing. It's the Word of God that not only separates, but sanctifies, sets apart, divides from something else. We're to be separate from the world and separated unto Christ, isn't it? That's the work of sanctification. And so that's the message to the church at Pergamos, and it's a message that they needed because their society was such that these unholy alliances were coming together, and these unholy alliances were merging within the state of Christendom and the definition of the church itself. Now, as you come to Thyatira, we see in chapter 2 and verse 18, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, we see a judging Lord. Unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like as to fine brass. Here we have the Lord in judgment. The Lord is truly the judge, and he's the only judge. You remember the verse in the Old Testament, I believe in Deuteronomy, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, it's a wonderful thing to come before a judge that we know is just, that we know is fair, that we know is equitable, that we know is perfect, that we know cannot make a mistake. You shouldn't fear to come before a judge like that. And yet, we see some verses that would speak otherwise, as to our hearts are not right before the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 and 27. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verse 30. For we know him that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, so often in the New Testament we're told that judgment beginneth in the house of the Lord. That if we were to judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And this is the final step, and that is when believers fail to judge, fail to discipline, fail to correct things within their lives, reject maybe the authority of oversight that fail, that desire to discipline, and they're turned over, as it were, to God Himself to bring forth recompense and judgment in their lives. That's a fearful thing. Look at the symbolism of this judge here in Revelation to the church at Thyatira: eyes of fire and feet of brass. The eyes of fire reveal to us certainly the revealer of secrets. He's one who judges with the eyes. He's one who, as it were, just looks right through our lives, looks right through our person. His eyes, as it were, burn into the intents of our hearts. It's one in whom there are no secrets, and he sees right through us. You may have met an individual or two in your life that seemed to have a look that seemed to look at you, and they knew everything that you did. They seemed to just look right through you. Well, the Lord is the ultimate of that. He has eyes of fire. And some have suggested that that's going to be a tremendous blessing, because those eyes of fire are going to look at all that wood, hay, and stubble, which is very ignitable, and we're going to be very thankful that that wood, hay, and stubble is ignited by the eyes of fire, as it consumes the dross and leaves that that has his praise. Feet of brass, figuratively speaking, walking in judgment, walking in the place of the furnace, in the place of judgment. This is certainly the work of the Lord. And it's something that we need to recognize as truly being the work of the Lord. I want to challenge your hearts as a thought that the Lord has given me just recently, that has given me tremendous peace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Romans 14, 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? For why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in a brother's way. I don't know about you, but I'm guilty of that, and I struggle with that, judging another brother. There used to be a very trite saying some years ago that's still repeated every now and then, and that is that we can't judge another brother, but we can be fruit inspectors. You've probably heard that saying over the years. But you know, that's a very fine line, and it's basically saying the same thing. You've got to be careful. You've got to be careful. An individual said something to me some weeks ago, as it were, just a few weeks ago, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I've captured this statement in the italics sentence there before you, and it's just simply this. If God will wait till eternity to judge our works, why are we so compelled to judge another's brother's works now? Think about that. The brother sitting side of you, the individual in your local assembly that maybe gives you some concern, the individual across the way, the other brother in Christ that you've been critical of, that you've been judging, that you've been fruit inspecting, whatever the case may be, God is going to wait till eternity to judge that brother. God is not finished, as the saying goes, with that brother yet, just like he's not finished with us. And God is going to wait till eternity to really judge the works of that brother. Now, if God is gracious enough and long-suffering enough and patient enough to wait till eternity to judge that brother's works, then who am I? Why should I be so presumptuous to think that I can begin to judge that brother right now? It convicted my heart. It broke my heart as a sword, as it were, through my heart, as I considered how I have been judgmental. Now, certainly if you're in an area of responsibility, if you're on the oversight, you have responsibility for a local body under the chief shepherd, and there's issues that need to be judged, certainly. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about judging whether something is doctrinal. I'm not talking about judging doctrine. I'm talking about how we often judge the effectiveness and fruitfulness and appropriateness of another brother's work. And I think sometimes we cross the line here in relation to what Paul is speaking to the Romans. Why do we judge the brother? Why not wait? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an account of ourselves to God. We'll all stand before those eyes of fire and those feet of brass. And it's then that God, who is the judge, will truly do the judgment in His time and in His perfect way. It's just a thought that I trust will encourage us all to maybe be more tolerant and more accepting and more forgiving of one another in the body of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 1, as we move to the character of Christ in the church at Sardis. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars." The seven spirits and the seven stars. Here is the all-knowing and all-powerful Lord. We have reference to seven spirits on several occasions. You have it here. You have it in chapter 4 and verse 5 as we see ourselves before the throne, and it says, which are the seven spirits of God, the seven lamps that are burning before the throne. You have it back in chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches, and it goes on, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And I believe that these references are references back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we have possibly these seven spirits enumerated for us, these seven aspects, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, we read, let's begin in verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are different aspects of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, manifested, I believe, in the very Spirit of God within. And we need to understand the big picture of God. We need to understand to some degree the vastness of our Lord, and to realize the resources that are there at our disposal in Christ. He is the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah. Do we need wisdom? He's the Spirit of wisdom. Do we need understanding? He's the Spirit of understanding. Do we need counsel? Well, who are we going to for counsel? Who do we go first for counsel? He's the Spirit of counsel. Do we need might in our own weakness? He's the Spirit of might. Do we need knowledge? He's the Spirit of knowledge. And do we need the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom, as Proverbs would tell us? Certainly he is that to us as well. And this was something that really the Reformation era was in great need of. You recall, as the Dark Ages slipped down through the channels of history, there was a lack of an understanding of the Holy Spirit. There was a lack of understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and all of these aspects, and particularly an aspect lost in terms of the hope of His coming and the prophetic program of God. And this is what the church at Sardis needed, to be refocused in on the resources that were at their disposal and the whole person of Christ and all He is. Certainly reminds me of some verses in Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we see a passage there that speaks of this in relation to all we have in Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Certainly those seven aspects of the Spirit would be wrapped up in that. And then he goes on to say, "And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and powers." We see His preeminence described earlier in verses 15 through verse 20 of the first chapter. And all that He is. And these are things that we need to continually remind ourselves of, continually bring before us, that, yes, the world has resources, the world has counsel, the world has might and understanding and wisdom and knowledge, but it can't compare to what we have in the Word of God and in the person of Christ. And people today are looking for wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They're looking for insight. They're looking for solutions to their problems. And we have the solutions. We have His Word. And we love the One who has all wisdom and understanding. What a tremendous resource we have in the person of Christ. And yet so often we don't avail ourselves immediately of it. We go to the professional. We go to the one who has the degrees behind his name. We go to the one who supposedly is trained in these sorts of things. And yet many times, if we're not careful, the training that people receive from within the world system is not that that the Word of God would lead us to know and to understanding. I will go on record and as saying that I'm not a real lover of the world of psychology and psychiatric principles. Now, they may have their place somewhere, but I believe that the Word of God is a powerful source of treatment for the many different ailments and disorders that believers themselves can find themselves in, and discouragement, despondency, and the like. And when you look at the roots of psychology, you look at the roots of that particular field of science and training, you immediately go to some individuals who were godless. I don't know how else to say it. You go to some individuals who were possessed of Satan, who were demonized in terms of their relationship to the Word of God and to God Himself. They were just godless people, godless men. And many of the systems and principles of psychology and psychiatric understanding today, in terms of the understanding of the mind and understanding of the person, are built on principles of men that were just atheists and rebellious against any concept of God and biblical teaching at all. And as a result, many times people that go into this field have to be extremely careful, because those elements are still there, those remnants are still there, those foundational pillars of the principles that are taught are still there. They're disguised, but they're still there. And we have to be extremely careful. Let's remember, we serve a God who is of the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. We have a tremendous resource in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Word that He has given to us. Well, moving on quickly to the next two, we have the vision of the Lord, the authoritative Lord, in chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7, for the church at Philadelphia, unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. We see four aspects or four views of our Lord here. First of all, we see His holiness. He's holy. He's pure, He's without spot, without blemish, and He calls us to be holy even as He is holy. Not only is He holy, but He's authentic, He's true, He's that is reliable, that's trustworthy, and how that stands out apart from the world today. And not only is He holy, and not only is He true, but He is royalty. He hath the key of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And not only that, He is sovereign. He openeth, and if He wants to open it, no man is going to shut. And if He wants to shut, He's going to shut, and no man is going to open. And certainly that aspect of God's sovereignty is so very, very important. Sometimes we run away at this term, the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we, in terms of wanting to protect the free will of man, which I fully want to protect and I value as an important biblical concept, but in order to have the zeal of protecting that, sometimes we diminish our understanding, or we're fearful of accepting this concept that we serve a sovereign God. We serve a God who is absolute in all of His authority. And if He wants to open a door, He opens the door. We don't question. We don't challenge. We don't say, well, Lord, did you really open that door rightly, or should you have opened this door? You know, we don't challenge His movement and His authority and His power. He is sovereign. And to challenge His actions is to challenge His person. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes or errors. He's perfect. He's holy. He's true. He's royalty. He has the right to the kingdom. And He is sovereign. He certainly is the victor of the cross, as well as the victor of the kingdom, as we see these keys given to Him. And that certainly is a view that we need to have today. The authoritative Lord. Men and women today are looking for authority. They're looking for someone who has the authority. And there's coming a day when an individual human being is going to take this chaotic world that's so confused, and he's going to bring order to it in a humanistic way, and the men and women are going to bow the knee and proclaim Him as the King of the earth. It's just the wrong king. The real king will be coming someday later. But the world is hungry and thirsty for authoritative word and authoritative positions. And then finally, the view there to Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation. Three titles that are used, and I think they're in contrast to the unfaithfulness of this church, this Laodicean church, which seems to be carnal and unfaithful through and through. There doesn't even to be any inference or mention to a faithful or a true remnant within this church whatsoever. And in contrast to that, we see the amen, the verily, truly, so be it. You have said it, it is true. The faithful and the true witness as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly one who is the creator, the sovereign creator and Lord from the very beginning of time, the head over all creation. You'll see these aspects repeated as you go back to chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. The same vision as well is seen there. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And verse 8, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. And so, if you take all these views, if you look at this next chart, which we'll just wrap up with, you have the four views of our Lord found from different passages. We've looked at them from chapter 1, we've looked at them from chapters 2 and 3. You can look at them from chapter 19. You have a view of the Lord there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And interestingly enough, there's another view of our Lord in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. And if you look at that all together, you'll see that from whatever angle, he seems to be the same. His vision is the same. And there's one thing that spans all four. I just want to point that out to you.